So we've been looking at Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 21 to 28, and there's a proverb that is listed there that caused complacency in the people of God. Complacency is again defined as a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with an unawareness of danger or trouble. We've talked about that. I gave you this outline, just the cause of that proverb and the ceasing of it. And what God says to Ezekiel in verse 23 of chapter 12, tell them therefore, again in verse 28, therefore say unto them. So he as a prophet could not be complacent himself. He needed to declare what God promised would happen. And he did just that. In the process of our talking about that, we were differentiating between special revelation and our complacency, but we were talking about the difference between general revelation, and we're going to see special revelation in just a moment, as a matter of review. General revelation is God's witness of himself to all men, mediated through the created order. In one sense, everything that is not God reveals information about God. God's stamp is on everything that he has planned, created, presently sustains and controls. In short, every aspect of the universe bears witness or testimony concerning God. You know, it says in this definition that God's stamp is on everything that he has planned. There have been men in this church who I stated this about Larry Hergert and about Steve McCoy. Steve McCoy passed away a few years ago. At his funeral, I said, Steve McCoy's fingerprints are everywhere here. Okay? The ideal was there's almost nothing he didn't touch here that he was maintaining, doing, that he built for this church. The point is this, when you talk about general revelation, God's stamp, if I may say this without being sacrilegious, his fingerprints are everywhere. Everything. And you cannot deny God's existence just by looking at the general revelation. But ever since a man by the name of Darwin began teaching people that everything happened by chance through evolution, men have bitten into that apple lie, and they have now abandoned God. And general revelation tells us that there is a God, but more than that, special revelation. Special revelation is the knowledge of God in concrete form given to a specific person or a particular community, and it is what God specifically gave to the men who wrote the scriptures, the authors of the Bible, the 40 or so authors of the Bible, when he told them to write his word. That special revelation only comes to specific people or particular communities via the Great Commission, where we are responsible to convey what God has done. And so I took you to the Great Commission mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where he talks about going to the uttermost part of the earth, Jesus Christ himself, so that we might take that special revelation to those, Psalm 65, who live in the uttermost parts, who are afraid of thy tokens. They're afraid of the general revelation of God, the signs, even the outgoings of the morning and the evening, the sun rising and the sun setting. They see that there is a God. How are they going to know about him unless there is a preacher? Those with the special revelation conveying that to these who have God's general revelation. So that's all review. Here's what we said. Ezekiel had a mandate to speak what God had given to him. And we looked at this last week. This is the part where we were closing. An effectual prophet does not walk as if on eggshells. Okay? He does not fear to speak because of his audience, because they're rebellious. God in this passage said, if you don't talk to these rebellious people, you yourself are rebellious. I wonder how many of us God would have to say, you're rebellious because you're supposed to be talking to people and you're not doing it. Then in chapter 3 and verse 8, he needs to say what needs to be said. And that requires as much determination on the part of that prophet as they are determined rebels. And then I want you to be in chapter 3 and verse 28. Let's read that, if you would find that. It's actually verse 27. That mistake was up there last week, and here it's still there. Ezekiel 3:27, but when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. By the way, you're going to see thus saith the Lord repeatedly throughout the Bible. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. He that heareth, let him hear. And he that forbeareth, that is the one who won't hear, let him forbear. Let him not hear. For they are a rebellious house. But we are tempted to analyze the results of people either hearing or not hearing our message and tweaking and adjusting the message accordingly. Do you see what I'm saying there? If we don't see the results we want to see, if they don't listen to us, then we say, okay, what can I do to get them to listen? And that's when you can get into trouble. Now, it may be that you're not speaking up. That may be the problem. But if you're doing what God has called you to do and they don't listen, those results are left with God. You have carried out your responsibility. So here we've been looking at Ezekiel. Today, I want us to look at Isaiah because like Ezekiel, he too had a mandate to say what God had him say. So I'd like you to go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So this is three books before Ezekiel where we were. Go to Isaiah chapter 26. And this is the other thing I wanted to share. It's chapter 26. And you'll see up on the screen, Isaiah 26, the last part of verse 9 and into verse 10. I have shared, folks, I have shared this passage with you multiple times. You say, then why are you sharing it again? Because there are people here who need to hear it who maybe didn't hear it last time. And I want everybody to know this. Because Isaiah gives a lesson on grace that is sometimes ignored by Christians. Here's what Isaiah is talking about. But before we get there, let me just ask you this question. The question is up on the screen, what is grace? Do you have a very, very simple definition so that I might put it in that answer blank right there? Brother Paul.
Unmerited favor.
Did you look up my notes?
It's common.
Yes, it's very common. It's very common. Unmerited favor. In other words, you're given favor that you do not deserve. You were saved by grace. That means you were saved not because you deserve it, but because God gave you something you did not deserve. Okay, so we're looking at unmerited favor. So here in Isaiah 26, verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked. Yet what? He will not learn righteousness. Here's a problem, folks. We tend to show favor to the wicked in hopes of seeing them get saved. I am saying, along with Isaiah, that does not work. Okay? When you pander to them, when you cater to them, when you gratify them, when you compromise with them in an attempt to see them saved, it does not work. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And yet, I need you to understand something. This is one of those Sundays where I'm going to delve into something. I'm going to show you an article here that somebody wrote, I think it was 6 years ago, that has to do with the trend in evangelicalism. I don't call myself an evangelical, but I've got to stop there. I am evangelical. What is an evangelical? In the simplest definition of the word. I'm a proclaimer of the gospel. But today, unfortunately, the evangelicals in our nation although they would call themselves evangelicals, have long departed from being proclaimers of the whole gospel. And so I've got to be careful when I say that. That's why I was careful to do that. And one of those evangelical groups is called the Gospel Coalition. How many of you have ever heard of the Gospel Coalition? Okay. This was written by Thomas Bradstreet. You'll see up there on Sovereign Nations Media on their site. And this is dated back in April of 2019. And so I put that, he did not access this verse. I did as I read this article. I posted this article in my sermon illustrations on my computer back then when I read it. So I happened to find it again. I want you to read what he is saying. And keep in mind, Isaiah 26:10. You show favor to the wicked, he's not going to learn righteousness. Okay, here we go. Let's get into the article. It's long, but I want you to know I have cut out a lot of stuff. I think I cut out probably 3/4 of the article. I'm just going to kind of try to give you the gist of it. So let me find it here in my notes so that I can see the parts I cut out in case somebody asks me a question about the article. Over the last 2 years, this is how he begins his article. Many evangelicals have stood in alarm at what seems to be a concerted effort to shift the direction of conservative evangelicalism towards social justice. Whole conferences have been devoted to social justice. New leaders have arisen, seemingly from nowhere, as spokespersons for particular issues of justice, and popular evangelical blogs now devote considerable attention to it. Social justice dominates evangelical discourse. In the much-discussed question and answer at the 2019 Shepherds Conference, stop. Who hosts the Shepherds Conference? Brad. John MacArthur would host this out there. Now, this is not John MacArthur who is saying this. This is a man by the name of Legan Duncan. And in that, I went back and I watched that entire question and answer. It was an hour long. And he affirms, because I could click on this right here, and it took me to that conference. Legan Duncan affirms a similar view. He says, quote, "I don't want to drive our grandchildren into the arms of the LGBT issue, who are already wavering on a whole host of cultural issues." That's end quote. Now, Thomas Bradstreet takes over. This abandonment of Christianity would happen, he argues, if the church fails to get serious about what energizes the younger generations, namely matters of social justice, particularly racial injustice. So what he's going to talk about here in just a moment is this. If we're going to reach young people, we've got to start talking about social justice and racial justice or injustice. That's how we're going to reach them. So we have an important council member, Thomas Bradstreet is saying, and the lead editor of the Gospel Coalition, Legan Duncan, affirming that the purpose of the shift to social justice in the last few years is to keep millennials, Generation Y, and Generation Z in the faith. This is how we're going to do it. Let's pander to them. If keeping people in the faith, Thomas Bradstreet is saying, if we have to keep them in the faith, if that's the goal, and if the means is social justice, what sort of social justice advocacy is sufficient to achieve this goal? How far are we going to have to go to do this? And this guy, who I'm not even sure is a Christian, sees what a lot of Christians don't. Christian social justice. I better stop there because you may not know what social justice is. Somebody define to me what social justice, or better yet, what is the social gospel? Brad. Okay, let's talk about the social gospel. What is the social gospel? Go ahead, go ahead. Okay, so for those of you who couldn't hear, social justice or the social gospel is some Aboriginal tribe who needs a well. They need water. Let's go dig a well for them. And by means of that, they're going to get saved. And what you're going to find is people who start doing that, they get so involved in doing all these good things, which are actually good things, that they abandon actually giving those people the gospel. And everything has to be, well, if we can just give them enough food, if we can give them enough money, if we can do, and there's never enough. You can never do enough. If we could just do all these things for them, somehow they're going to be open to hearing the gospel. And now they're going to go, oh, thank you. You know, tell me about, you know, how to be saved. Our cultural moment increasingly questions any role. But see, I'm jumping in this article. I wish you could see the whole thing, but he gets, Thomas Bradstreet gets to something here. Our cultural moment increasingly questions any role for the straight white male in politics and in society broadly. The only useful straight white male is the apologetic, subservient one. He must always take his cues from those unlike him. The white male can speak on the issues, but only in submission to the dictates of whichever identity can speak to the issue. He can stand firm in self-confidence only in his self-abnegated status as a figurehead of submission. Suggesting that our evangelical elite would adopt this approach might seem absurd and offensive, but they've adopted it. In a recent article in the Gospel Coalition, Rebecca McLaughlin, who seems to be enjoying an ascendancy in TJ, that's the Gospel Coalition circles, calls for Christians to go on the offensive, but the nature of this offense is quite startling. She claims that we must take our lead from those with the credibility to speak, and she's clear on what constitutes credibility. If you're going to be credible to speak on this, okay, we'll let you speak, but you know who's not credible to speak on it? A white, straight male. She writes, quote, "Likewise, when it comes to other areas of cultural engagement, we need to let our most credible voices speak." Next line. In a world where Christians are seen as homophobic bigots, we need to. Now, I left the rest out, because I want you to kind of fill in the blanks in your own mind. What do you think she's going to say? What we need to do when we are seen as homophobic bigots? Do you think she's going to say something like this? Don't show favor to the wicked? Or do you think she's going to say something that favors the wicked? What do you think she's going to say? And this next part of the line blew me away, because this woman claims to be a Christian. She's with the Gospel Coalition. Are you ready? Anybody want to take a guess as to what she says? Here we go. "We need to get behind the biblically faithful same-sex attracted Christians God has raised up to speak for and to his church." No, that's exactly. What is an oxymoron? I'll give you a good definition of an oxymoron. I've told you this before. Barrick was a freshman at Northridge High School when the teacher was talking about oxymorons. And she said, "Could anybody give me an example of an oxymoron?" Barrick raised his hand and said, "Yeah, smart Democrat." In other words, two things that don't make any sense together. I know there's a better definition than that. But yeah, this is an oxymoron. Here's the thing. Is it possible to be a homosexual and be a Christian? Now, everybody is saying no, and I agree with you. I do believe that there are Christians who struggle with homosexuality, but who do not give in to it. Just like there are Christians who struggle with alcoholism, smoking, and so forth, but they don't give in to it. But here's the thing. If you are a practicing homosexual, you have the promise of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 that you will not see his kingdom. You will not. Until you repent and get right. Because Paul says in that same passage, "But such were some of you. But now you're redeemed. You're saved." Which means they left completely that lifestyle. That needs to be said today. What she is saying here then is an oxymoron, as Kelly puts it. You can't get behind same-sex attracted Christians who are biblically faithful because they're unfaithful biblically. Let's go on. In a world where Christianity is dismissed as a white man's religion, we need to get behind biblically faithful men and women of color. Now, I can see what she's saying there. But yet, the whole thing is to put down the straight white male. She goes on to say, and in a world where Christianity is thought to denigrate women, we need to get behind biblically faithful, rhetorically gifted women, particularly on issues like abortion, where being pro-life is often, falsely, equated with being anti-women. So she's hitting on some terms, some things that, oh yeah, I could see what you're saying on those last two, and yet I see where she's going to have to abandon some things in order for this to happen. Although she says this, none of this means bowing to identity politics, which is what she's doing. Truth is truth, she says, whoever is voicing it, but God has raised up leaders whose voices can be heard. We need to field our A-team in the public square, and the rest of us must follow their lead. Who's the A-team? Biblically faithful, same attracted, sex attracted people. You're an A-team by the melanoma in your skin and your gender. Only certain voices, Thomas Bradstreet says, are credible and can be heard, according to McLaughlin. Absent from the A-team is the public, in the public square is the straight white man, the identity that represents homophobia, racism, and misogyny. McLaughlin is not seeking to elevate marginalized voices so that all can equally speak truth in Christ to the world. Rather, she is calling for a sort of reverse marginalization. Her strategy involves nothing less than the marginalization of the straight white man. And if this interpretation of her words seems extreme, she confirms it in an interview with Colin Hansen for the Gospel Coalition. In an age where who you are determines what you have the right to say, we also need to stop fielding straight white men. That's Colin Hansen's solution. That's how we're going to all of a sudden gain respect by these young people who think that we are marginalizing them. Rather than marginalize them, let's marginalize the prophets and say, Ezekiel, are you a straight white man? You're no longer credible. Isaiah, are you a straight white man? You're no longer credible. Folks, credibility has nothing to do with your skin color or your gender. It has to do with your calling of God and somebody who faithfully proclaims what God has to say. He goes on to say, or McLaughlin simply offers a Christianized version of secularist identity politics. Practically, the marginalization of straight white men must involve the active suppression of such voices, which in effect makes the secular world and the Christian elite compatriots of oppression. Or suppression. And then I added this little note in my notes. A similar suppression of voices is targeting the older generation of preachers and Christians. This is what I'm noticing. It's especially bad if you're a straight, white, male who's older. Do you see what I'm saying? Questions or comments about that article before we get to the application here in Isaiah 26? Just Hutch? It's okay, leave him in here. It's all right. Okay, let's get back. Oh, yes.
Just sit and complain all the time. And as a somewhat younger person, person. That's a real turnoff to someone to just mm-hmm. say that who all they do is complain about how bad everything is. And so it's like, what's the point of sitting there?
Okay, let me ask you something. Would you, when you read through the minor prophets, would you see them as basically complaining? I mean, not complaining in that term, but I think people would look at the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, as complaining prophets. All they can do is talk about, you know, God's judgment, and it has to do with the age in which we live and what's taking place in our generation. Where I remember as a student at BJ, being in the ministerial class, and having older guys like Dr. Bob Jones Jr., Dr. Mongo Parker, Dr. Gilbert Stenholm, these guys who were in their, Dr. Bob Jr. would have been in, this is what blows me away, he would have been in his 60s like I am. And I thought, man, what an old guy. But I also remember the things that he would say. And I furiously took notes because I said, this man has lived through some things. And the thing about Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was this. He seemed to be complaining a lot. I remember this. And it's interesting you bring this up. And I thought, but he's trying to teach 1,000 ministerial students the history of fundamentalism and new evangelicalism and how we've got to be very, very careful. And for that reason, even back then, in the late 70s, there were students complaining about the older people complaining. And I would go into class and be with all the business majors and the math majors and the phys ed majors and the English majors, and they're complaining about Dr. Bob Jones Jr. always preaching on this stuff in chapel. In the meantime, I'm going, there's something to this. The fact that he has seen this, that we need to listen. And I can take you to the guys who complained in the ministerial class, and I'll take you to their churches today, and I'll show you churches that have drifted far off. So I get what you're saying, but I needed to give that caveat right there. Brad?
I just think about Jeremiah.
And I'm coming to you because I want people to hear this a little bit.
I'm thinking about Jeremiah and how he responded. He was kind of weighed down, but the message he gave was a loving message, and he knew in some respect he was being like a traitor to the nation of Israel, because he said, we're too far gone. God is judging our nation. And he knew he deserved to die in a way for telling people that they should give in and be Babylonian captives. It was a message of love, but it was the only message God would honor.
Yes.
And hard to explain it, but at one point he just gave up, and he got in trouble for giving up because he kind of went away into like a, I can't remember where he went, but he traveled away, and then they caught him and brought him back.
Yeah. Yeah, they took him captive. They took him down with them into Egypt, where they were not supposed to go.
Right. And he got in trouble.
Yeah, and he got in trouble. Here's the thing. He himself said, summarizing, this is, I think, in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He is saying, every time I speak the word of God, I get in trouble. He says, I'm done. But then he ends the verse this way. But it was in my heart, burning like a fire shut up in my bones, and I could not hold back. I had to say what God told me to say, which tells me that a faithful preacher, a faithful prophet, is going to be accused all kinds of things that makes him very discouraged, and he just said, and he's kind of like, okay, I'm done. I don't want to say, like Brad was saying, I'm done saying this anymore. All it does is gets me into trouble. And yet he said, I couldn't do that. I couldn't shut my mouth. I had to keep saying. So going back into this, her alternative, this is the closing, I think this is the last, yeah, this is the last slide on this. Her alternative to the world is a Christianized version of the same pernicious identitarianism arising in secularist Western politics. In other words, if we as Christians would just become like the political leftists, we'd see people saved. How is that working out for the political leftists? 6 years later. It's not working. And we could have told you that when I copied this article 6 years ago. This is not going to work. Because now, 6 years later, what's happening in evangelicalism, in places like the Gospel Coalition, which is drifting toward that kind of stuff, is they're seeing, man, that was not right. Well, we could have told you that. So let's go back to that verse. Isaiah, like Ezekiel, had a mandate to say what God gave him to say. So you, go ahead, show favor to the wicked. Go ahead and show favor to the wicked. Now watch the rest of the verse that's going to come up on the screen. Yet what? He will not learn righteousness. In a land of uprightness, he's going to keep on dealing unjustly. He's going to keep on doing things that are wrong. And you're going to think, oh, he's going to see the majesty of God when we give in to him. No, and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He simply won't see it. How do the wicked learn righteousness? What do they have to see first before they learn righteousness? Janet?
Well, I have to see their sin.
Okay, very good. They have to see their sin. And what do we get because of our sin? Yeah, what do we get? What's the reward for it? Death, judgment. So if you're there in Isaiah 26 and verse 10, all you have to do is back up to the previous verse and look at the last part of the ninth verse. And here's what it says. The wicked learn righteousness by judgment. That's my summation of it, but now let me put the verse up there. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's when they will learn righteousness. They've got to see the judgment of God. Yet believers, by their actions, go against verse 10. And they're constantly wanting to show favor to the wicked. It's like being in a counseling situation that I find myself in, and in speaking to somebody, whether it's marital counseling or whatever, and I see something that is not right, and saying, well, I don't want to lose them, so I'm not going to say this. Am I helping that person? Not at all. And yet when I say things, I mean, a couple came to me once, and they wanted marital counseling, and they're off the streets. And I found out that they were involved in a particular sin, and I said, listen, before I can go any further, this has to stop. Well, they went somewhere else. They were not willing to really be counseled. That told me, and the reason I shared that right up front, and I battled this, I prayed about it. Should I share this with them? That the sin they are currently involved in has to stop before I can keep going. And as I look back, I go, praise the Lord, he had me do that. Because I would have spent all kinds of time on somebody who was not willing to hear what God really has to say. And I would be casting my pearls before swine. We think we can win sinners to the Lord by catering to them, by pandering to them, by being careful not to offend them or something that might upset them, not to discuss religion with my friends. Never speak up against wickedness is what we're taught. But what happens to children who are never disciplined? If they're never disciplined, if you show them favor, what are they going to do? Are they going to learn righteousness if you don't discipline them? It's not going to happen. This is what happens that gets them on the right track. When there's judgment, now judgment is simply just discipline. In this context. And it's possible to come to a point of no return where somebody will not repent even when they're taught judgment. Revelation talks about in the end times during the tribulation, God is sending all kinds of judgment on the earth. They're being scorched with heat, great heat. They blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The sinner simply will not be overwhelmed with the truth of God's grace until he is overwhelmed with the truth of God's judgment. Get that. Unless a man or a woman sees himself, herself as lost, they cannot be found. Unless they see that they are sinners, they have nothing to be saved from. And yet, by showing them favor and not addressing their main problem is what we tend to do. What is it that the Holy Spirit convinces men of? Does the Holy Spirit convince men of God's love? According to John 16:8. Does he convince men of anything else? Here's what it says, John 16:8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness, and that's what he convinces them of. And that's what men need to see before they will truly come to know the Lord as their Savior. Of course, we know this wonderful verse given in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth what toward us? His love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But notice verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you know how men can be more convinced of God's love? Is by understanding that I am saved from wrath through Jesus Christ who died for us. And so it's the love of God that men will see when they understand the wrath of God. So I close it with this. We are called to warn the wicked. And that warning is what is mentioned by Ezekiel himself in two passages. I'll give you both passages up on the screen, but let me just read the first one. The second one's almost just like it. In 3:18, God says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. And Ezekiel, if you don't give him warning, if you don't speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. You are to be a warner. You are to be a one who admonishes people and warns them about the coming judgment. And when men understand the judgment of God, then when you bring the good news of the gospel, they all of a sudden see, wow, the love of God that he would do what he did for me is amazing grace. Lord, may we ever be those who preach the amazing grace of our God in light of the judgment that we deserve. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.